Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, commencing to read at verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and the woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee, and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. We end our reading there at the end of that 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We do trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and precious truth. For Christ's sake. Amen. Let us unite our hearts together briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Help me, O God, to declare thy truth, to declare it boldly, to declare it plainly, and grant, Lord, I might declare it in the power of thy Spirit. O come, gracious God, hear the earnest cry of our hearts. Draw near, defeat the devil. We look to thee, and we pray that thou wilt apply the truth to every waiting heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 43 to 48 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 43 to 48. When Christ returned from the country of the Gadarenes to Capernaum, a great crowd was waiting for him. And at the head of that crowd, there was a very important Jew, a ruler of the synagogue. His name was Jairus. That man had a problem. The problem was his little girl, his only daughter. She was just about 12 years old, the Bible tells us, and when that man set out from his home to come and meet Jesus Christ, his little girl was at death's door. He was deeply concerned. In fact, before Jesus got to his home, the little girl died. And word was conveyed to Jairus, don't trouble the master any further, your daughter is dead. So we have a very urgent situation. When the man set out from home, the situation was urgent as far as Jairus was concerned. But before Christ could get to the house, he was interrupted in his journey, with the result that, as we have noted, before he got there, the little girl had passed away. I cannot say she had passed into eternity, because we know what happened. Jesus brought her back to life. The interruption here came from a woman who had a most depressing and persistent problem. We know her as the woman with the issue of blood. And her problem had lasted as long as that young girl had lived. It had been going on for 12 years. Strangely, her case was given priority over the case of the dying child. That was in the providence of God. Even though the child's case was more acute. She had a more acute problem. The woman had survived for 12 years with the problem. The girl, we suspect, was very rapidly brought to the verge of death and then right over the verge into death itself. You see, God doesn't deal with problems always the way we deal with them. If we had an emergency and an ambulance was racing along, we would give priority to the girl of 12. We would say the woman can wait. She's had the problem for 12 years. She's not about to die. The child's about to die. Therefore, we would give priority to the child. But in the providence of God, priority was given to this woman who had the problem for 12 years. And it's this woman we want to think about. Because what we have here is an amazing situation. We have a miracle within a miracle. It's like a parenthesis here. And you put it in brackets, you're dealing with the incident regarding Jairus' daughter. And right in the middle of that incident, you read two verses about Jairus and his approach to Christ. And then you read six verses dealing with the woman. And then we return to Jairus and the problem with his daughter. And we have a miracle within a miracle here, the woman with the issue of blood. And the first thing we want to think about is the woman's severe trial. She had a constant hemorrhage of blood. Verse 43 says, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years. That would have weakened her physically. It would have drained her. And you know what happens when you're weakened physically? There is a tendency in all of us to become depressed. There she is with the problem and losing blood. She's becoming weaker, and I dare say, as time went on, and she became somewhat older, she became even more frail. So we think of a frail woman, a woman who has been weakened, and then we might say, a woman who has been demoralized. This was not a problem she would not have, this was not a problem she would have wanted to talk about. This was a demoralizing situation for her. And it was embarrassing for her. I said she wouldn't want to talk about it. It was demoralizing. It was embarrassing. And according to the Old Testament, it made her ceremonially unclean. And if she lay down on a bed, the bed was made unclean. If she sat on any item of furniture, it was made unclean. And if someone sat on that furniture after her, they themselves were defiled, and they had to wash their clothes, and they were considered unclean ceremonially until the evening time. And what a problem that was. It was an awful problem for that woman. And I don't know how she was able to keep going for all of those 12 years. 12 years of a problem. If you had a problem, maybe not necessarily similar, but a problem that was weakening you and demoralizing you and embarrassed you, and it went on for 12 years, you would be completely destroyed by it. You would say, how can I cope with this situation? Poor woman, what a problem she has. And I've got to say that this problem reminds us of sin. Now, I have to be very careful of what I say here. I am not saying that sin brought about the problem for the woman. It was a physical problem and a very delicate problem and a very embarrassing problem and a demoralizing problem and a weakening problem. But it does remind us of what sin does to men and women. Sin destroys us. It's because of sin that we died, there would have been no death. There would have been no aging process in this world had it not been for sin. Remember what God said to Adam when he told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the margin says, "Dying thou shalt die." And death entered man's body. He didn't drop dead at that moment, but the process of death began, and spiritual death occurred because he was cut off from God. Cut off from fellowship with God. And he died spiritually at that moment that he sinned, and physical death entered his body. And it took some time before it took its full course. In the early days of the world's history, men lived much longer, but physical death entered his body. He didn't drop dead, but we might say he began to die the very moment that he sinned against God. And his doom was certain. As soon as he sinned, his doom was certain. He was bound to die. He could not live forever in this world the moment that he sinned. And sin is a very embarrassing thing. You say, lots of people sin, and sin shamelessly. That's a very temporary shamelessness. Very temporary. There's a day coming when all men will stand before God. And you know that any embarrassment we have ever suffered in this world will pale into insignificance in comparison with the embarrassment that will be experienced when God exposes men's sins. Every idle word that men speak, they will give account of. All our thoughts, all our words, all our actions. There are things that we don't want anybody to know about connected with our lives. All will be exposed and will be revealed when we stand before God. And sin will embarrass us then, when we stand before the all-seeing, all-holy, absolutely pure God, our Creator and our Judge. It's an embarrassing thing. It's a demoralizing thing. And sin is a defiling thing. You see what happened? Adam sinned. He passed on his sin. Because he had his first children as a sinner, those children inherited his sinful nature. Very soon, the world was polluted. It was covered with violence. It was covered with wickedness. You see how sin works? How it pollutes and defiles and depraves and destroys. And there is an expression that theologians use concerning our state of sin. We say that man is totally depraved. We do not mean by that, and I've said this on a previous occasion, that man is as wicked as he could possibly be. But what we mean is that every part of our being is defiled and depraved by sin. Our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, our words, everything is touched by sin and depraved and defiled by sin. Even our conscience doesn't work in the way that it should because of sin depraving our conscience. So here was this woman, she had a tremendous problem here that she had to face on a daily basis for 12 years. And we might say that while she had a tremendous problem, she made a tremendous effort to find a cure. If I go back to Mark's Gospel chapter 5, and from verse 26 to 28, we find she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. The Bible says when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole," or "I shall be healed." You see the effort she made? She made a tremendous effort to find a cure. She did everything she possibly could to find a cure. She went from one doctor to the other. And she used all her cash reserves, every penny that she had. Not only did she use all the money that she had in her possession, but any money that she gained from work, she used that. She spent it all. There was nothing left for her old age. She had nothing set aside now for a rainy day. All her money was ploughed into looking for a cure. And even then, when all her money was gone, she didn't give up. She heard of Jesus, and the Bible says that she came behind him in the crowd, and she said, "If I be made but touch his clothes, I shall be made whole. I'll be healed." She made this tremendous, we might say, Herculean effort to find a cure for her disease or her problem. Wasn't easily deterred, and she was absolutely determined to find the answer. And I say this, we ought to make every effort to find deliverance from sin. You know what Jesus Christ said? He said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Not straight gate, a narrow gate. And he says, strive. That word strive in the original is the word from which we get our English word agonize. Agonize. You might say to me, "Well, I thought we were saved by the grace of God." Yes, we are. You might say, "I thought we couldn't save ourselves by our own efforts." Neither can we save ourselves by our own efforts. You cannot save your soul from sin. I cannot save my soul from sin. But does that mean that we shouldn't make every effort to find peace with God? No, it does not. You have a duty to your soul to seek the solution to your problem. If you want to be right with God in eternity, you must agonize to enter in through that narrow gate. You must make every effort to find the answer, to find peace with God. Strive, agonize to enter in at the straight gate. Remember what David said? After a terrible period in his life, when there was a pestilence or a disease, a plague really, that spread across his people and killed thousands, he had the opportunity to offer sacrifice to stop the hand of the destroying angel. He was able to buy a threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite. And when he came to Araunah, he said, "I will buy it from you." Araunah said, "You can take it. I'll give it freely." What was David's reply? "I will not offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to have a cheap sacrifice to God. And if we want to find the way to heaven, we'll not do so by being lazy. We'll not do so by making no effort." D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, and I may have quoted this to you before, said he never knew a lazy person to be saved. I think I could find lazy people who are saved. In fact, I'm sure I could. And I think Moody overstated the case, but the fact remains, Jesus Christ said, strive, agonize, make every effort. When this woman made every effort to find a solution to the problem, we must recognize that the state of medicine at that time was very primitive. J.C. Ryle tells us about it, and so does Spurgeon in a sermon he has in this text. They said a fox's tooth would be a great medicine. They said grasshopper eggs and the nail from a hind man. It had to be a hanged man thing. It wasn't anybody's name. It was mere superstition. Medicine was so far behind what it is today in the time of Christ. And this woman was going from one virtual quack to another. These were not medical men as we know them today. Many of them hadn't a clue. And they would prescribe different cures to her, maybe contradictory to us. And the Bible says that she was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. She was disappointed in the physicians And we can say this, outside of Christ, we are certain of disappointment. We cannot find a solution to our problem of sin outside of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no solution outside of Christ. Did we not sing that hymn? Based on John 14 and verse 6, thou art the way to thee alone. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No answer outside of Christ. And every effort is doomed to failure and certain of disappointment, just as this woman was disappointed. And she was reduced to poverty and distress. Here is a woman who got worse instead of better. When all her money was gone, she was a very sad, depressed woman with no prospects, humanly speaking, of a cure. And sin is like that. Sin is destructive, and sin has no cure outside of Jesus Christ. Every effort that we make to save our souls is doomed to failure. I say you have a duty to your soul to find out the truth, to find the answer. You have that duty. You should make every effort, but you should remember that you of yourself cannot save yourself from sin. You cannot save your soul by your good works, by your church going, by your church membership, by sitting at the communion table, by being baptized. You cannot save your soul by these efforts, and no man can save your soul. Only Christ is able to save, and only Christ is able to deliver. And the second point I want to think about is her amazing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did she come by this faith? Mark tells us in chapter 5 and the verse 27, she had heard of Jesus. She had heard of Jesus. Word came to her ears. And what sweet news it was. There is a man called Jesus, and he is going round the land, and he's preaching as no other has preached, and he's performing amazing miracles. You see, before this time, according to Luke chapter 7, he had raised a man from the dead. He hadn't yet raised Jairus' daughter, but he had raised the widow of Nain's son. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17 tell us that. And then we find, as we read through Luke chapter 7, many amazing miracles being performed. When we go into Luke chapter 8, at the beginning of the chapter, we have a demoniac, a man who was possessed by a legion of evil spirits, delivered by Christ. That man was what we would call fit for a lunatic asylum. He dwelt among the tombs. He wore no clothes. And night and day he was in the mountains and in the caves and dens, crying and cutting himself with stones. Jesus came to him. Jesus delivered him. And Jesus cast out the evil spirits. And when the people of the area saw him, he was sitting, he was clothed, he was in his right mind. And I believe word like that travels very fast. Many wonderful cures, someone raised from the dead, people being delivered, a man who was demon-possessed, rescued, transformed. And the word crosses the Sea of Galilee from Gadara to Capernaum. And that woman, she hears about Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning of the deliverance. Hearing about Christ. You need to know who Jesus Christ is and what a person. It would take me all night to speak of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin. Charles Wesley put it this way: veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Born of the Virgin, exactly as the Bible said he would be, spotless in his life. He challenged his enemies and he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Even Judas Iscariot had to admit at the last that Christ was innocent, for he threw down the money on the floor of the temple and he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood," and he went away and he hanged himself. Peter said he knew no sin. Paul said he did no sin. Here was one without blemish, without sin, and he could say concerning his Father, "I do always those things that please him." And the Father said of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, took the place of sinners on the cross, and the hymn writer said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior. Yes, she heard of Jesus Christ. And how will people be saved if they do not hear Christ? The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it adds, "How shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You've got to find from the scriptures who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, and that is what creates faith by the power of God's Spirit. That is what creates faith in the hearts of men and women. They hear of Christ, they see his suitableness, they discover he's almighty, that he's able to save, that he's willing to save. They call upon his name. And that is a challenge as well to those of us who are saved. Because if people cannot be saved without hearing, have we not a duty to tell them? Have we not a duty to bring others to hear the gospel? Have we not a duty to pray for those who preach the truth? Have we not a duty to support those who are spreading the truth, missionaries, radio ministries that are sound and evangelical? We have a duty to get the gospel out. And this woman heard about Christ, and I may say her faith was remarkable. She believed that she just needed to be in living contact with Christ. I know some preachers speak about the hem of the garment, the finished part, and they draw all sorts of lessons from that. I'm not sure that she knew all that, or was thinking that way. I think rather, her thought was, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be in living contact with him because of who he is. Let me give you a simple illustration. I grew up in the country, and the farmers in the country have electric fences. We had electric fences on our land. Now, it's not going to electrocute you, an electric fence. The wire runs along and it's insulated so it doesn't run down to earth and lose its power. A battery there, and there's power in that battery. And if you go along and you touch that wire, you'll get a shock. It's not a terrible shock. I think the fear of the shock's the worst thing. You think, "Oh, I'm going to touch that." And you reach out and you just get the shock. And if you were to do it 20 times, you probably wouldn't be as alarmed. But we tend to just do it once. And the cattle know to stay away from it. If you look at where there's an electric fence in a field, you'll see the cattle will graze right up to it. And they seem to get very cute about it. They'll put their necks in under it and they'll graze as far as they can. But they'll not go any further. They'll not touch that fence because they get a shock. Stay away from it. Well, what children used to do, I'll not say that I did it because I can't remember ever doing this, but what children used to do was, if somebody was a little bit timorous, they'd say, "Don't worry, it's not a problem, it's only a little shock," and one child would take the hand of another and then touch the fence, and the shock passed right through to the second person. So it was a nasty little trick to play with the electric fence. The last in the line got, I think, the worst shock. Well, here's a woman, and in a sense, she's thinking along these lines. She's saying, he is the mighty healer. Perhaps she's also saying, he is the Messiah. He is the one who has promised to our nation. He can save me from this problem. He can save me from my sins. If I can just get in touch with him, if I can just touch the border of his garment, I shall be made whole. And this touch required a tremendous effort. We've seen the effort that she made going from doctor to doctor. This touch, because I think she was a timid woman, this touch required almost a superhuman effort. She's going to make one laugh. Tremendous effort. And she's going to have to push through the crowd. And her touch was very different from the touch of the many people who were surrounding Christ. Because as soon as she touched the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ looked around and he said, "Who touched me?" And in fact, I think it's Mark's gospel, he turned round to see her that had done this thing. He knew who it was. Turned round to see her. He said, "Who touched me?" And Peter, always to the fore, the spokesman, he said, "The multitudes are thronging you. There's lots of people touching you. How can you say, who touched me?" And Jesus was determined. And he said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue," and that word means strength, "has gone out of me." And that amazes us. Strength ebbed from Jesus Christ at that moment. But that woman touched him. He felt himself weakened by her touch. And I think that's so interesting. So interesting. Because it tells us that it cost Christ to heal that woman. Does that not open up the whole picture of the cross to you? Have you ever thought what it cost the Holy One to bear away his people's sin? What cost it was to Christ to die on that cross, to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was weakened by that woman's touch. But then I say to you, she was the only one in all the crowd that touched him in that way. The only one. And often we come to church and only a handful of people really touch God. Only a handful out of maybe a vast crowd really touch God by faith. They come with a heart prepared. They come with a determination. "I need the Lord. I'm going to meet with the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to praise the Lord." Some come to church and they know they are sinners and they say, "I'm determined to find salvation. I'm determined to have my sins forgiven. And I know only the Lord Jesus can save me." And they hear the gospel and they come with all their heart and they touch God. They touch God in the reading of the Word of God. They touch God in prayer. They touch God as the message of the Word of God is proclaimed. Her touch was different from the touch of the multitude. Oh, how wonderful, how marvelous to touch Christ as you call upon his name, as you beg of him that he might be your Savior, that he might draw near to you, that he might bless you. But then the next thing I want you to see is that the woman received an instant cure. Luke, who was a medical man, tells us that immediately her issue of blood stanched. It stopped. It happened. And what's more, she knew that it happened. I constantly refer you back to Mark's Gospel and Mark's Gospel chapter 5 and the verse 29 tells us, "And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague." She felt it. immediately she felt herself becoming stronger. And there is a wonderful lesson for us here. As soon as you touch Christ, as soon as you get in touch with God, your sins are forgiven. As soon as you repent, the moment you turn from your sins, you're saved by the grace of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. As soon as you are truly repentant and call upon the name of the Lord, you're saved. Saved in an instant. You're delivered in an instant from Satan's clutches. You're brought out of his kingdom and you're brought over into the kingdom of God. But you don't always have the assurance of salvation the moment you're saved. This woman had the assurance that she was healed. Immediately she was healed, she knew it. She felt in herself that she was healed of that disease. She felt it. She knew what was done in her. When Christ said, "Who touched me?" She had been trying to slip away. When Christ said, "Who touched me?" Knowing what was done in her, Mark says, she came forward. She knew it. Now, as I've said, we may be saved, but we're not really sure. Not really sure. It is much sweeter to be saved and to be sure to know it. Isn't it sweet to know that your sins are forgiven? Isn't it sweet to know that you're on your way to heaven? But doesn't all of this show us the greatness of Christ? He can see it in an instant. He can see it. He knows everything. He knew that that woman had touched him. He turned round to see her that had done this thing. How glorious Jesus Christ is. We don't say to you, look to yourself, or look to the church, or look to the sacrament or the ceremony. We say, look to Christ. The great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, as a boy of 15, was saved. He was miserable. You'd hardly think a boy of 15 would have such a sense of sin. But Spurgeon had as a boy. It wasn't that he lived a wild life, but he had a great sense of his sinfulness. And on the 6th of January, 1850, he went into a primitive Methodist church in Artillery Street in Colchester, disturbed. There were only a handful of people in the church because there had been a heavy snowfall. And the preacher who was scheduled to preach that morning wasn't able to come because of the snow. Someone was standing in and the man was struggling with his message. And he spotted young Charles Spurgeon in the congregation and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable. You look very miserable." And he had been preaching on, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none else." And he said, "Young man, look to Christ." And he exhorted him, "Stop looking at yourself and all your problems. Look to Christ. Look unto him and be saved." And Spurgeon saw it. Salvation's not in self. Salvation's not in the church. Salvation's in that wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked, and he lived, and he was saved from his sins. Christ can save in an instant. And one very brief final thought. We want to think about the confession Christ drew from the woman. In the verse 47 of Luke chapter 8, it says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately." That shy woman came out into the open. She told it all out before Christ. And that was necessary for her own good, for the good of others, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the same with us. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Lord expects us that he has done something wonderful for us, to tell others. You see, it'll help us. It will be for the good of others to know about Christ, and it will bring glory to the Savior, who has done so much for us. And the result for that woman was peace and comfort. Christ said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." You know, that's the only time Christ addressed an individual as daughter. Often you'll hear him saying, "Woman, O woman, great is thy faith. What have I to do with thee, woman?" But here he says, "Daughter, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." She's a child of God. She has comfort, she has peace, she has assurance. Oh, how wonderful it is to be a child of God, to touch Christ, to know his blessing and his peace, and then to be able to go out and confess him and tell others of the dear Savior that you have found. I set Christ before you. Look to him. Trust in him. And then, when you've done that, live for him and tell others about him. Let's sing our final hymn. And our final hymn is 471. Hymn number 471. "Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul.